As we now enter into this time of the preached word, the preaching of your word, that you would be with your speaker and that you would be with your hearers. Lord, that you would give me, as my brother Josh prayed, a clarity of speech and a clarity of mind. Lord, a heart that is not anxious, but instead calls upon the name of the Lord in Psalm 115, along with the psalmist, to say, "The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great." Lord, we come to you this morning in fear, in reverence, in awe of you, and ask that you would open our ears, open our hearts to understand this word. And I ask, Lord, even as we consider time and time again in the Gospel of John, who is Jesus? Lord, that question would not become a stale one. It would not become one that we go, "Oh, I know that, I already know." But that we would, with fresh hearts, fresh eyes, a fresh spirit, come to this text and be reminded or be instructed for the first time that you are Lord over all, that you are God the Son incarnate, that you are the one who has come, to redeem, Lord, the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, all those who fear the Lord, great and small, invalids and Pharisees alike. You've come for them all. And so I pray that you would be here with us this morning, and we know that you are. For your glory we pray. Amen. We've been talking the past few weeks, if you've not been here, about the Reformation and the doctrines that were recovered in the Protestant Reformation. Some of them have been obvious, things like justification by grace alone, faith alone, all the solas. Talked a little bit last week about the Word of God and how that was even lost was covered up in a sense for centuries by leaders in the church and inaccessible to so many. There's one that you probably don't think of, though, or at least it doesn't come to mind right away, and that's the restoration of the gospel to the sacraments or to the ordinances during the Protestant Reformation. Bobby Jameson wrote an article where he talked about this. He talked about how by having multiple sacraments, by having at this time in church history during the 16th century, there would have been seven that the Roman Catholic Church recognized. That's too many. The Protestant Reformation, Luther and others, came to see that Scripture did not point to seven sacraments or seven ordinances. And in so doing, by making those seven things, or the five extra, the gospel began to get muddy and began to be lost. Because then you had things like penance, not repentance, but penance, indulgences, sainthood, purgatory, right? How could a Christian ever reach heaven? He or she couldn't, because there's just too much to do. And ultimately, it undermines the gospel because it says that Christ's work is insufficient. You must do penance. You must buy your way into heaven or buy your loved one out of purgatory. Only the elect few make it to sainthood. Right? You have to do this and this and this and be able to show that you're a miracle, when Scripture clearly calls all of us saints. All of you this morning that have trusted in Christ, who are my brothers and sisters in Christ, you are all saints. And that is a beautiful thing to remember. But again, according to 16th century Roman Catholic leadership, Christ's sacrifice was not enough. Now, as I said, the Roman Catholics had narrowed the sacraments. There were more, actually, at different points in history, and nobody knows exactly how many the biggest number was, but officially by the 16th century there were seven. But as Protestants, we affirm that there are only two things that Christ has given to the church, only two ordinances, right? The Reformers pointed not to tradition, but to Scripture as our sole authoritative word on what Christ has given to his people. These are given not to infuse grace, but to make a distinction. Okay? Baptism, is given to the church as an entering ordinance. It is given to the church when you are baptized, you are entering into the people of God. It shows that one believer is added to the many. Now the Lord's Supper, which is the ongoing ordinance, right? We only baptize once. You don't get baptized multiple times in your life over and over and over again. But the Lord's Supper is an ongoing meal that we partake of. That shows that the many are made one, united in Christ Jesus. And so with these two ordinances, you see the people of God made distinct from the world. A visible display of the gospel of grace in our lives as a church, both local and universal. But when we gather together as a local church, it is showing. It is showing our children, right? Our children, like the children in the Old Covenant who would ask their parents, why do we celebrate this Passover? And it would be an opportunity to share the Lord's deliverance out from slavery, from Egypt. So we too partake of the Lord's Supper together and baptism. And our children too ask, what do you mean by this? And we can say, this is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of His death, of His sacrifice, of our being united with Him. And not just we as individuals understand, but we as a people, we as a family, we as a church. Listen to what John Calvin writes when he talks about the Lord's Supper. And this is just a great meditation on this. He says, godly souls can gather great assurance and delight from this sacrament. In it, they have a witness of our growth into one body with Christ, such that whatever is His may be called ours. As a consequence, we may dare assure ourselves that eternal life, of which He is the heir, is ours. And that the kingdom of heaven into which He has already entered can no more be cut off from us than from Him. Again, that we cannot be condemned for our sins, from whose guilt He has absolved us, since He will to take them upon Himself as if they were His own. This is the wonderful exchange which, out of His measureless benevolence, He has made with us, that becoming Son of Man with us, He has made us sons of God with Him, that by His descent to earth, He has prepared an ascent to heaven for us, that by taking on our mortality, He has conferred His immortality upon us, that accepting our weakness, He has strengthened us by His power, that receiving our poverty unto Himself, He has transferred His wealth to us, that taking the weight of our iniquity upon Himself, which oppressed us, He has clothed us with His righteousness. What a rich reminder when we partake of these ordinances together. What a rich reminder of what we have, all that we have, and so much more in Christ Jesus. But brothers and sisters and friends that are gathered here today, in order for our hope of eternal life to be true, Jesus must be more than an ordinary prophet to us. He must be more than just an ordinary priest-like figure. He must be more than just an ordinary king. The miracles that we read about in the Gospels, right? Like we read about today in John 5 of a healing of an invalid man, right? These miracles that He performs are extraordinary, no doubt. And they're given to us as a sign to show. But He is not the only one. Jesus is not the only one who performs such miracles, right? Something must separate Him from the other prophets and the apostles who perform miracles, even brought people back from the dead. We have all these miracles. We've seen them before. They're a testament that this person is somebody special, but He's more than that. And as we venture further into John's gospel, we see what Jesus says about Himself, who He is, from His own mouth, and about God. And we too, you too, must reckon with Jesus' words. And we too must have our lives radically transformed, radically altered, radically changed by His words. Because as you look at this story today, this story is not about a healing. That is not the main point of this text. It looks like it is. There's a lot of time spent on it, but that's not the main point. And I want you to catch this. So let's read this together in verses 1 through 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, John sets up the story as he usually does, gives us the location. Jesus is traveling on, right? He had been in Cana, he'd been in Galilee, now he's coming south again, up toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up a city on a hill. So he's coming up there. We see, we actually know, archaeologists have found this particular pool, what we think is this pool, there in the old city there, where you can still go and see the five pillars that are there, that are around this pool. And he shows that this pool is surrounded by just a group, a multitude, he says, people who all who are not whole, all who are in some way broken, in some way significantly impaired, in such a way it would not allow them to make a regular living. Right? Many of you and many of us can be impaired in some ways. We can be blind and still live a relatively normal life. You know, we can go out and make money and support ourselves. In this day and age, of course, that would have been near impossible. And so these people that are gathered around, they have no way to support themselves other than begging. They would have been excluded from certain portions of the temple. They would have been considered less than. They would have been considered sinners, cut off from the blessings of God because of these impairments. We see that in John 9. That's what the Pharisees assume about the blind man there. Now, you'll notice, or you may not have noticed, that in the ESV, you're lacking verse 4. Did you notice that? There is no verse 4 there. It goes from 3 to 5. That's a little strange, isn't it? Well, remember the verse, chapter and verse numbers came much later, thousands of years later than when the scripture was actually written. And that's simply because verse 4 is not found in the most reliable manuscripts. It's found in some. And it isn't really a significant omission. I'm not going to talk about this now in depth. We will when we get to chapter 8 of John, because there's a whole story and section of John 8 that probably wasn't in the original. So we'll talk about it when we get there. But here, just notice that you don't actually, you might have it in a footnote. You can read it there. It talks about an angel of the Lord going down at certain times into the pool and stirring up the water. You don't actually need that there because the man, the invalid, is going to say this a little bit later. So we get the general idea of why the people are gathered there from the man's answer in verse 7. And so we have introduced in verse 5 a particular man. We don't get his name. We don't know really a whole lot about him other than just to know that he had been there for 38 years as an invalid. He has been ill. He's been sick. He's not whole. Again, we don't know exactly what was wrong with him. He had some type of significant impairment. Most likely it was that he was paralyzed, given the fact that his healing includes him walking and carrying his mat. So it seems to imply that that was what was wrong with him, that it was a feat for him to be able to do that. And I just want you to meditate just for a second on this fact that he had been this way for 38 years. 38 years. That's longer than I've been alive, I think. I forget my age sometimes. But that's longer than I have been alive. And for many of you out there, children, right, and teenagers and younger than me or around my age, that's a long time to be impaired. And we don't know that he was sitting around the pool for 38 years. He probably had people come in and carry him and drop him off and then come get him in the evening or something like that. We're not sure exactly. But 38 years to be plagued by this, how would that affect you? How would that affect the way that you view yourself? How would that affect the way that you view the world? How many of us, when you think about this for a second, how many of us are tempted to be defined by our problems that last for a season? Right? Not 38 years, like 6 months or a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years. Right? I'm depressed. That's who I am. I'm depressed. I deal with that. I'm an insomniac. Right? I'm bipolar. I'm struggle with social anxiety disorder. I, whatever. Right? I'm the person who is missing a hand. I'm the all these things that you could define yourself by. You are tempted by that all the time. I am too. We are tempted by that to say this is who I am. How much more so for this man who had been ill, whole, unwhole, broken for 38 years. That's all that's on his mind. That's all that's been stewing in his brain for 38 years. That's all he can think about. That's what his heart meditates on day and night. I'm broken. I'm broken. I can't move. I can't walk. I can't make a living. I can't do anything. And then in verse 6, here's what happens next. That's all the setup for the story. And then here comes Jesus. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now this particular character is chosen. And notice, it's, you might pass it over in the text, Jesus doesn't walk in to this area, to Bethesda, and say to all of the people there, "Do you all want to be healed?" He goes to one particular man. This one particular character is now chosen by Christ. And Jesus knows this man, whether he had studied him or picked him out of the crowd or supernaturally knew his situation. The text doesn't tell us, but we do know that Jesus knows this man, and Jesus chooses this particular man. And notice this, it is not for his faith. It is not for his testimony. He's not like the blind man in John 9. If anything, this man appears to be at best dull. At worst, a people pleaser, and one who would betray Jesus. This man is not chosen for anything that he has in and of himself. Nonetheless, Jesus asks him if he wants to be made whole. If he wants to be made complete. What does he answer? He says, the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Right? So here are his desires laid bare. It's almost a silly question for Jesus to ask, isn't it? Again, think about that. 38 years, and somebody comes up to you and says, "Hey, do you want to be healed?" It's almost like a slap in the face, isn't it? Do I want to be healed? Now, I don't know what the man was thinking, and it's kind of fruitless to imagine exactly how he felt when he heard Jesus say that, because the text doesn't give us that. But we do know how he answers. And the answer seems to be pretty lacking. There's no yes. There's no, "Of course I want to be healed. Yes, I have faith. Who are you?" There's none of that. It's just simply explaining himself, right? And this is where we get the information we would have gotten from verse 4, had it been in the original text, which is, there is an angel, we believe, right? Now, there are a lot of superstitions at the time. I don't believe, and the text doesn't point us to say that there was a real angel that would come and would do healing. But there were a lot of superstitions like this in that time. Just anything that they could hold on to, any hope that they could have. It's not all that different, to be honest, with today, right? You have people who are grasping literally anything to give them hope, right? People carry around rocks, crystals, hoping that they have some type of healing power, right? So not all that different in this time. Don't judge that man as an idiot here. Not. But he tells Jesus, right, "I don't have anybody to take me down into the water. Nobody will help me." And there's always an implication of, okay, are you going to be the one too? Will Jesus stick around and wait with him to get into the water? Right, because that would be an incredible act of kindness, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be amazing if Jesus said, "You know what? I'm coming to Jerusalem. I'm a great teacher. I'm a great rabbi, and there's all these people that are following me, and I've got this great message that I'm preaching. But I'm going to stick with you. I'm going to hang out with you for the whole day or the whole week. And when that water gets stirred up, I will be the one who carries you into that water. What a wonderful story that would make, wouldn't it? That Jesus was so kind. And Jesus is known for his kindness, isn't he? That he associates with the lowly and he comes alongside of them. He's an example for us how to associate and identify not only with the lowly, but the oppressed, the outcast, the sick, those in need of a physician, both physically and spiritually. But Jesus doesn't do that here. Jesus doesn't wait with the man. Jesus doesn't carry him down into the water. Look what Jesus says. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. That should blow your mind. That should absolutely blow your mind. That it would have been a long shot for Jesus to have been able to be the first person to get into the water, to get that man into the water, to maybe have some type of superstitious healing, to maybe recover some of his ability to move or to walk some way, some shape, some form. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. He simply speaks the words. There's no water involved, no angel stirring up the waters, just a word spoken, and it happens. And that's how John conveys it, right? It's similar to what you read in Genesis when God is creating the world and he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Same thing here. Jesus says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. But now here's the twist in the story. Because that's pretty neat, but here's the twist. Now that day was the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Now that makes things a little bit more complicated now. And here's where we start to get into the main point of this story. You read this morning in Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments, right? We didn't get through all ten, but we got to the Sabbath. And you also have them in Exodus 20. And we read about how we're thinking about as we're looking at what's going to come, how do the Pharisees interpret the Sabbath law? And we can be like, oh, the Pharisees, they're so mean and they're jerks and they interpret the Sabbath incorrectly, right? I'm not positive about this one. Look at Jeremiah, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 19 through 27. If you want to flip over there, or I think it's on the screen. It is indeed. But I would encourage you to look in your Bible as well. So in Jeremiah 17, look what Jeremiah prophesies to the people here before they're taken into captivity, right? Nobody listened to Jeremiah. Well, I think one person did. But listen to what Jeremiah says to the people of God. "Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from Shephelah and from the hill country and from the Negev, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched." You need to understand that before you jump into the next portion of the text. It really helps to know the whole Bible when you're reading, especially in the New Testament. It helps to know the law. It helps to know the Old Covenant, to understand the New Covenant even better. But understand that. The Pharisees aren't off in left field here. When they see a man walking through the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath carrying a burden, this was a pretty strong warning that Jeremiah gave to the people of Judah. And of course, they didn't listen. And that's a really sad passage to read through because of all the promises of what could be if you only obeyed, if you only loved me, kept my commandments, then you would have all these wonderful things, but you didn't. So you're dragged off into slavery. So this was in the Pharisees' minds. This was fresh on their hearts, no doubt. They took the Sabbath law seriously. So you have that in mind. Now we get to verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. And it's a seemingly just condemnation. Right? You read in the Old Testament of the man who went out on the Sabbath and picked up sticks. What happened to him? He was killed. He was stoned. And justly so for breaking the Sabbath. So this is a fairly just condemnation, it seems like, doesn't it? I mean, read the text. It seems a man is walking through carrying a bed. Jeremiah specifically says this is not what you were supposed to do. Carry any burden, do no work. Old Testament is pretty clear. And I want to ask the text, why did Jesus do this? Why did Jesus heal this man on the Sabbath and then tell him to take up his bed and walk, knowing he's the author of all Scripture anyway, right? So knowing this, why did Jesus do that? Hold that thought. We'll get to it, okay? But just have that thought at the back of your mind. Because the Pharisees are asking the right question. They have the right thoughts, right? And notice, and I think this is funny the way that John writes this, notice the repetition of the miracle, where they keep, you know, he keeps saying, "Take up your bed and walk," and it's just a constant reminder, right? Why are you, you know, do you know that it's not lawful? It's lawful. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, "Well, the man who healed me, he said, 'Take up your bed and walk.' Who is the man who said, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Right? So it's just this constant reminder. And I can imagine the man as he's having this conversation. It's almost like a woohoo. Every time they say, "Take up your bed and walk," right? Because it's like, I didn't even have the option to break this commandment before. I couldn't walk. I couldn't take up my bed and walk. Look at me. I'm taking up my bed and walking. Isn't this incredible? Yes, yes. I don't know who it was, but the man said to me, "Take up your bed and walk." Look at, I can take up the bed and walk. Woohoo. Right? Every time you hear that, it's just a reminder that this man is totally healed. But the Pharisees were asking the right question. Who is the man who told you, "Take up your bed and walk"? Who would command such a thing? And this is where we see this particular character's ignorance. And I don't mean that necessarily in a bad way, because the text says Jesus withdrew and that there was a crowd. So it's not necessarily that the man was unthankful or anything like that. It's just that there was a crowd, Jesus withdrew. So the man's not knowing that it was Jesus who did it is not totally his fault, most likely. But then we get verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And so Jesus gives him some instructions here. And as Jesus often instructs to people who are healed in this way, sin no more. Just goes to show you and I that when Jesus heals, he does not leave people in their spiritual sickness and their spiritual illness, right? He tells them, go and sin no more. He does not leave people in their sin. And this is where our world doesn't quite understand that, right? Which is why we try to make it clear at Calvary Community Church that we are in sin from the beginning of our life, that we are broken from the beginning. Where we messed up, where you and I, and the, maybe the church at large, have messed up in the doctrine of total depravity, where we have perhaps taught it incorrectly, is that if you are then saved, you must therefore be perfect, and you must never be tempted again. Otherwise, you're not saved, right? That's wrong. That's not a right understanding of total depravity. It's not right. That's where we get this particular doctrine of sin wrong. Where the world gets it wrong is they say, you must celebrate all that you were born with. Right? Everything that you were born with, it's good. Unless you decide it's not. But ultimately, you're God. You are autonomous. There's kind of a conflict there. It's not logically coherent that you can be born in a particular way, but you can also decide that you're not born in a particular way. Right? But that's where our world gets it wrong. You celebrate everything. Right? Jesus is a great guy. He's kind. He heals people. That's wonderful. That's good. Him telling them to sin no more, him telling them that they have to change, that's not okay. That's where the world gets this wrong, right? That nobody can tell me, nobody can tell you that you are broken. Nobody can tell you that you need fixing. But brothers and sisters, we're just preaching what the Bible says, what Jesus said, which is you are broken and you do need fixing. You do need to sin no more. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. And I studied the Greek, and it's pretty good translation there, that there is a connection between Jesus telling the man not to sin anymore and the fact that nothing worse may happen to you. Different commentators look at this differently, but seems to be pretty clear to me that his brokenness is connected to his sin directly here. Now, when we say things like that, that sin is directly involved in the physical impairment, right? Beware of ditches. All sin leads to specific physical ailments. That's wrong. Okay? That's not true. Or we can go to the other ditch. Sin never affects you physically. Well, that's also wrong. Right? There are some sins, and it's not necessarily specific sins. Right? God is sovereign over all these things. We don't always understand his perfect will. Right? But some sin affects you physically. I can attest to that. Right? I've had anxiety attacks directly connected to sin. Right? You might have too. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians with the Lord's Supper, those who were shunning the other people and who were getting drunk. Right? Some of them got sick, some of them died because they did not honor the Lord's table. This man in particular probably had been an invalid for 38 years because of sin. But Jesus has now come and has healed him and told him, sin no more. Now, in verse 15, here's the aftermath, and we're getting closer to the main point. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. All right. Now here's the irony of Jeremiah 17, 22 and 23. Remember what he said. He said, do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. So the people of Judah were not able to hear the instruction that the Lord had given to them because they did not keep the commandments of God, specifically the Sabbath. And what is funny here is that the Jewish leaders are in the same position as the people of Judah back in Jeremiah's time, that they are also unable to receive the instruction that Jesus gives to them. They are unable. They are themselves spiritually invalid. They are broken. They are paralyzed, blind, right, lame, spiritually, because they are focused on the Sabbath breaking, which is legitimate, but they are not concerned as much about who could speak such words on the Sabbath. And that's their problem. They're so concerned with, again, not a bad priority, but priority still out of order, that they're not concerned with the who of this good news, of this healing of this man. And so we go back to the question, why would Jesus do this on the Sabbath? Why would he specifically, I mean, he knows, right? Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows it's the Sabbath day. He knows that he's asking a man to get up and carry a burden through the city during this day. Why would he do that? And I really wrestled with this question this week. Okay, you should too. Don't just take my word for it. Go back and look at the text and wrestle with it yourself. Nonetheless, I spent a long time asking this and thinking through this. And because this is not like the other instances of the Sabbath healing in the synoptics, right? Where Jesus points out acts of necessity or mercy on the Sabbath, that those are lawful. Right? Because that's what they would do. If a donkey fell into a well, they would pull it out, doing work on the Sabbath because it was an act of necessity. Right? Or an act of mercy by healing a withered hand. Right, by freeing this man from this impairment. Or pointing out that the Sabbath was made for man, not vice versa. Right? That, you know, as the disciples would gathered grain and were eating it, pointing that here's the purpose of the Sabbath. And then even going on to make a very bold statement to say the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Right? But he doesn't say any of that here. Jesus doesn't point to any of that here. So what does he say instead? It's a different reason why he heals on the Sabbath in this particular instance. Here's why. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." My Father, not our Father, my Father is working until now. Our Father is okay. That's okay to say. Right? But to say, my Father, Jesus is making it far, far more personal. That would have been blasphemy, as you'll read in verse 18 next week, or in 2 weeks. And so Jesus has this close, intimate relationship with the Father by saying that. My Father is working until now. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Right? Because no one would deny, nobody's going to deny that even though God rested on the seventh day of creation, which is where the Sabbath comes from, he is still working to hold all things together. If God were not working on this day, then we couldn't be here, right? We would, I don't know what would happen to us, but if God were not here, if God were not working in the midst of us, then nothing would happen, right? So God, nobody's going to argue that God's not working on the Sabbath. He still is holding these things together, still doing things. But Jesus says, because my Father is working, I am working to and towards. Not a man healed, although that's incredible, and it shows that Jesus is somebody special. But pointing to the fact that Jesus is Lord of all creation, who is God, who is still working on the Sabbath. Let me just close by saying this. Look, you cannot fix yourself. I hope you know that. You cannot fix yourself. There's not enough willpower that you have to be able to be the person that you know you should be or you think you should be. Indulgences can't do it. Can't buy your way to heaven. Penance can't do it. You can't punish yourself enough. Some of you try. I do too. Some of you children try. You get angry at yourself when you don't obey. But look, you cannot be unnasty enough, or you cannot have enough knowledge to be worthy of the gospel, to be worthy of the ordinances of baptism or the Lord's Supper. You just can't do it on your own. It's His grace. It's His mercy. It's His righteousness. It's His faithfulness. It's His blood. That's the whole point of the Lord's Supper, is you're partaking in His body. Not yours, but His body. Because you need it. You're drinking the blood of the covenant, which sounds really gross, I know. Right? It's not really blood. Okay, it doesn't transubstantiate. But you're taking that in. Why? Because you need His blood. Your blood's not enough. It's not righteous. His is. And so you need it. It's His healing words. The words of the one who can speak life into dead hearts that you need right now. Even those of you who are believers, you need it right now again. And so let me just encourage you this morning to go back to Jesus and to pray to Him, to seek Him and say, God, I need You. Just as much as this man needed to be able to walk, I need You. Just as much as You are the only one, God the Son incarnate, who is able to do all things, I need You. So pray to Him this morning. Let's spend some time right now and pray together. Lord, we come to You now and ask that You would watch over us, that You would care for us, that You would transform the hearts and lives of the people that are sitting here today, for those who are not baptized believers, that they would see their need for the Savior and recognize that they don't have enough within themselves to be able to do it on their own, and that they can come to You freely. And for those who are believers this morning, that You would encourage our hearts so that we would once again see afresh that, Lord, we're still on this road to sanctification. We are still on this road to holiness. We are still growing. One day we will be with You. Until then, O Lord, hold us fast and remind us that Your mercy and Your grace are far more. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.